Morning, everyone. There is a little outline which you might find helpful. Let's pray. Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, help us to see Jesus. Amen. Well, a happy Mother's Day to mothers and grandmothers, no doubt the odd great-grandmother. In fact, to anyone who does the kind of caring for others we associate with mothers. As a Christian community, we're in the business of encouraging each other to keep trusting our Lord Jesus. And Mother's Day is a chance to encourage mothers in particular. If there's one thing most mothers need in spades, it's encouragement. Years ago at a special Mother's Day service, I was interviewing the wise and godly mother of a close-knit family. She and her husband had four well-adjusted, confident children who were in their turn raising their children to follow the Lord Jesus. I don't remember much about the interview except the last thing she said. I'd asked her what she'd wish for if she could be given one wish. She said, "I wish I could go back and do it all again and next time get it right." I wasn't expecting that, not from her. But I could certainly relate to it. I suspect many mothers could. I don't know whether fathers lie awake at night beating themselves up over the things they should have said or the things they definitely shouldn't have said, but I know mothers who do. So what encouragement can we glean from God's word for mothers and for anyone who might wish they could go back and do it all again and next time get it right? We don't meet many mothers in the Bible. It reflects the time in which it was written. How could it do otherwise? But that means women are usually the blurrier figures, tending to be more part of the background. There are a couple who are more a warning than an encouragement: Rebecca, who favoured her younger son, and Mrs. Zebedee, wanting Jesus to favour James and John. But are there better examples? We do have Jochebed, Moses' mother, a resourceful, courageous lady, skilled at waterproofing a basket. And there's Hannah, Samuel's mother, who we first meet agonising over her inability to have children. When God gave her a son, she faithfully kept her promise to give him back to serve in the tabernacle. Through trying times, both women kept on believing in God and were faithful to him. They're an example to us. In the New Testament, there's the Canaanite woman with the demon-possessed daughter, very determined and quite quick-witted. Not to be put off by the disciples wanting to get rid of her, or even by discouragement from Jesus. Her faith was well rewarded, and she's an encouragement to all feisty women. And there's Eunice and Lois, Timothy's mother and grandmother, who faithfully grounded him in the scriptures, which is just about the most important thing we can do for our children and grandchildren. The mother we know more about is Jesus' mother. No doubt we have her to thank for passing on the details of Jesus' birth, which she'd stored away in her mind to ponder over. When she and Joseph found the 12-year-old Jesus in the temple where he'd stayed behind when everyone else had left, Mary didn't wait for Joseph to speak. She was the one who did the scolding. As an adult, Jesus felt the need to distance himself when she tried to organize him, as at the wedding in Cana, and when she thought he'd taken leave of his senses. If Mary felt rebuffed, she did have this comfort, that when Jesus was dying on the cross, he somehow found enough breath to make sure she was provided for, saying to his disciple John, "Here is your mother," and to John, and to Mary, "Here is your son." She followed his body to the tomb. She was there on that memorable morning to share in the news that he'd risen. After witnessing his ascension, she and other women went back with the disciples to Jerusalem, where they all devoted themselves to prayer. It's most likely she was amongst those gathered together the day the Holy Spirit came. Mary encourages us by her very endurance of the sword that pierced her soul, as the old man Simeon said it would. But besides those examples, what else is there to help us fulfill our roles in a way that honours God? The best thing we can do is to put the spotlight where the whole Bible puts it, on Jesus. The Old Testament in so many ways preparing the world for him, and the New Testament telling his story and what it means for us. Well, today we put the spotlight on him by looking at some of the qualities Paul and Peter were encouraging in believers. The kind of behaviour that springs from sound doctrine, verse 1 of Titus 2. Basically, the truth about Jesus. We'll look at those qualities as they were seen in Jesus, in the hope that seeing them more clearly in him, we'll become more like him and honour him by reflecting him to others. So first to Titus. Excuse me. Verse 2. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Temperance? Well, there were critics of Jesus who called him a glutton and a wine-bibber, perhaps jealous of the way he enjoyed being with people. But that slur didn't stick. He taught self-denial and practiced it to the nth degree. Worthy of respect? His great wisdom earned him respect. Even his enemies withdrew when confronted with it. His fearlessness in the face of opposition, the way he set his face to suffer and die, his other-centeredness, even when he was hanging from a cross, all worthy of the utmost respect. Self-control, whatever the situation was, Jesus was in command of himself. At his trial, remaining silent under a hail of false accusations. He bore betrayal and jeering and flogging and every humiliation his tormentors could come up with his faith in his Father and his loving concern for others intact, stoically enduring the suffering he'd taken onto himself. Unshakable faith, unending love, and endurance beyond belief. Verse 3 has injunctions for older women. First, to be reverent. No one could be more reverent than Jesus in the honour he gave to God the Father and to the Holy Spirit. We can hardly relate to Jesus the injunctions in verse 3 to not to be addicted to wine and not to slander, that is, to malign others or delight in spreading sensational news. Nor do we apply to him the injunction to younger women in verse 5 to be busy at home. It's not clear at this distance what some of the younger women were doing, but it wouldn't have been earning a wage. Today it's to be hoped that a wife who's not earning a wage wouldn't be expecting her husband to come home to cook and clean. At the end of verse 3, excuse me, at the end of verse 3 we read that older women, which most scripture teachers are, incidentally, are to teach what's good. Jesus is the ultimate authority on what's good. He lived it, and he took every opportunity to teach it. Verses 4 and 5 pick up further qualities seen supremely in Jesus: love, purity, and kindness. Well, we all know Jesus is the epitome of love. Loving the world so much, he was willing to suffer and die to release it from its bondage to death. He was pure, morally pure, of course, but also pure in his motives, resisting every attempt to corrupt him, to lure him away from the path of obedience. Satan tempted him to please and glorify himself. His opponents tried subtle flattery. The mob clamored for him to be their king. His own disciple rebuked him for speaking of his coming death. But he remained single-minded in seeking the glory of God, doing his will, whatever that would cost him. No one could have been kinder. In his fearless, unflappable way, he deliberately went against the male-dominated culture of his day to be kind to women and children. In Africa, I got used to the dismissive way men sometimes used when speaking to women or about them. Jesus was not dismissive. He went against the moral standards of his day by being kind to tax collectors and prostitutes, to the loose-living woman he met at the well, to the woman seized in an act of adultery, and the demon-possessed people in the grip of the forces of evil. The last word in verse 5 is that godly women should submit to their husbands. We read that injunction in the light of Paul's word that all believers are to submit to one another, and that wives submit to husbands who love them as Christ loved the church. We also see it in the light of the reasons Paul and Peter gave. If back then there were people inclined to criticize the new life Christian women were free to live, seeing it as too revolutionary, they'd be deprived of ammunition to attack what Christians believed if Christian wives weren't kicking over the traces, as it were, flaunting their newfound freedom. That's the reason that Paul gives in verse 5 of Titus 2. The younger women are to be subject to their husbands so that no one will malign the word of God. The reason Peter gave for submitting is that of attracting non-believing husbands to Jesus. We see that in the second half of verse 1 in the Peter passage. So that husbands may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. Well, both reasons are consistent with Paul's desire, expressed in other places, that Christians shouldn't cause unnecessary offense to those he called outsiders. Christians may still cause unnecessary offense to outsiders, although in these days of women prime ministers, that's more likely to be done by limiting women's roles. And of course, there can be no greater example of submission to another than Jesus' submission to his Father's will. The human nature in Jesus cried out in agony as he faced what that would mean, perspiration pouring off him like a flow of blood. But he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." Verses 11 to 14 of the Titus passage is a wonderful summary of God's plan to save his world from destruction. And a key part of that plan is that we should be living godly and upright lives as we wait for our God and Savior to appear. Then, as John tells us in his first letters, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. Peter's injunctions to women also feature submission and purity and reverence, with the addition of the unfading inner beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Jesus could be stern enough with those who oppressed others and led them astray, but he remained and remains still a universally, compellingly attractive figure, a shining beacon in the midst of all the ugliness of human self-promotion. Just in passing, I love how Peter dealt with the way women are drawn into adorning themselves outwardly. In our age, the fashion industry is vast, but it can have the effect of trivializing women and feeding into the weird notion, still common in some parts of the world, that women exist for the purpose of gratifying men. Well, it's an impressive list. These qualities required in the people God has purified and made his very own, to use Paul's phrase in verse 14 of Titus 2. The good thing is we have an example to follow, a standard to live up to. It's for each one of us to look into our hearts and test our souls by the standard he set. To be like him seems an unattainable goal. But we do have the Holy Spirit working in us to prompt and guide and empower. Seeing Jesus as he is, we know we can trust him And so we're better able to leave our children in his hands, assured that he loves them more than we do and will answer our prayers for their good. I suspect the worst mistakes I've made as a mother, particularly as a mother of adult children, have come about because I was trying too hard, as if God couldn't manage without my efforts. And by listening to what Jesus said, we gain a better perspective on what's best for our children, which quite often is the opposite of what he thinks is best. Not God, but what the world thinks is best. Sorry, get that straight. Rafia Abar was the professor of women's studies at the Islamic University in Riyadh in Saudi Arabia. Obviously, in that position, she was a very strict Muslim. A few years ago, she was sent for a year's further study at Sydney University, and she brought her small daughter with her. On the 15-hour flight, the young woman sitting next to her started chatting. Her name was Emma. She'd been visiting Riyadh. She loved the Middle East, she said, and for years had prayed for Muslims. Rafia asked her, "Why would you pray for Muslims?" "Well," she said, "I've been hearing how a lot of Muslims are having dreams about Jesus." Rafia sat quite still. Some weeks before, she'd had a vivid dream about a man in a white robe who'd said to her, "Rafia, I am Jesus, and I love you." She'd put it out of her mind, but now, after a few minutes, she found herself saying quietly, "I've had a dream about Jesus." Emma said, "Then it's no accident, you and I sitting together on this plane. The Lord Jesus really wants you to know how much he loves you." "We call him Issa," said Rafia. "And we believe he was a prophet." "He's much more than that," said Emma. "He's the king." Well, in the providence of God, Emma was also studying at Sydney University. And in the course of the year, they became firm friends. Emma gave Rafia a New Testament, which she read again and again. Eventually, Emma invited her and her daughter to church, where they were warmly welcomed. By the time they returned to Saudi, they'd become followers of Jesus. Rafia knew the dangers that lay ahead. Of course, it's one thing to accept them for yourself. It's quite another to involve your young child. But a particular truth from the lips of Jesus had become very important to Rafia, and it gave her God's perspective on both their lives. It was this: whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will save it. She also took comfort in Paul's words to the persecuted church in Thessalonica, "For we know, brothers and sisters, that he has chosen you." She discovered that a secret lunchtime meeting was held every week at the Islamic University. She was very surprised to find one of her students there. One of the things she remembers that young woman saying was, "We in Saudi Arabia are the new church in Thessalonica, and Jesus has called us to suffer for him." Not long after, Rafia heard she'd been beaten to death by family members who found out she'd become a follower of Jesus. In the meantime, Rafia had told her family that she'd become a Christian. Her husband did nothing more than make the guest room his bedroom. But she woke one night to find two of her uncles standing over her holding knives to her throat. Rafia whispered, "Jesus, I love you. Into your hands I commit my spirit." But nothing happened. And she looked up to see her uncle's faces frozen above her. They remained like that for what seemed like minutes. And then they left the room. As they left, Rafia was horrified to see her daughter Nuri standing by the door watching. She said, "Nuri, I'm so sorry you had to see that." Nuri said, "I knew they wouldn't hurt you. How did you know that?" "Mummy," she said, "didn't you see Jesus standing between you, holding their arms back?" How wonderful that Jesus reveals himself in such a special way to those who need it most. Rafia had to leave her position at the university and when last heard of was living in a little flat on the other side of the city. She wrote in the book Killing Christians, "When you live in Saudi Arabia and give your life to Jesus, you forfeit your right to live. But Jesus said, whoever loses their life for my sake will save it. I remain a blight on all my family, but until they kill me, I try to live as Jesus would, so his love and grace might be seen in me. I try to live as Jesus would, so his love and grace might be seen in me." That's what Paul and Peter wanted for all Christians when they wrote what we've just read. The last word in Rafia's story is a direct appeal from her to us. Please pray for your family in Saudi Arabia. We also need prayer because in the security we enjoy here, it's very easy for us to live as if this life is all there is. From the vantage point of eternity, that's far more dangerous than Rafia's situation. Lastly, a word of encouragement to parents who are hurting. Our children do have the power to hurt us, wittingly or unwittingly. I suspect Mary was hurt at that wedding when Jesus appeared to rebuff her attempt to involve him in the problem of no more wine. She would have been hurt if she heard what he said to the people inside the house, that time when she and his brothers were standing outside, calling for him to come out and see them. Indicating the people around him, he said, "Here are my mother and brothers and sisters." But Mary didn't let that hurt stop her following him on his last journey to Jerusalem. The father in Jesus' story of the two lost sons would have been hurt when the younger son asked for his share of the inheritance, to which he had no right as long as his son was living. The father may have been hurt that his son wanted to get away from him, and yet he gladly welcomed him home, asking no questions about where the money had gone. In fact, that father is our model for parenting. He let his son go, but he didn't reject him. He was always scanning the horizon, expecting his return. He put aside his dignity by running to meet him. He felt for him, moving immediately to meet his dire need of a robe and shoes. He ordered a feast to celebrate his return. All that for a son who deserved nothing. The father would have been hurt when his older son was so angry he refused to come into the party. When the father went out to plead with him, his son accused him of being unfair. He'd never given him a party. That in itself was rude and disrespectful. The father would have been hurt that the son who'd always been with him was so little like him, just as God must be hurt when people who believed in him, perhaps all their lives, are still so little like him, still lacking the qualities of the godly person, as Paul and Peter list them in our readings today. We know the father in that story represents God. So when a parent is hurt, it's a tiny, tiny taste of how God must feel when we choose our way over his. God's hurt must be so much greater because his love for us is so much more self-sacrificing. Our love for our children can be as flawed as we are. But Jesus' story of the waiting father tells us how to act when we're hurt. We keep loving, we keep forgiving. And hard as that might be, it can't be harder than what Jesus went through so we could be forgiven. Christian parents may also labor under a sense of failure when their children spurn their beliefs. But most of that, quite probably all of it, will be false guilt. It's helpful to reflect that God has wayward children. But he's not a failure. All our children are bombarded by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And they have the freedom God gave them to make choices. So parents who, to the best of their ability, have raised their children to trust and obey God may still have children who turn away. Joe Bailey was a gentle, godly Christian leader. One of his sons rebelled back in the days of the hippie movement and moved into a commune. Late one night, Bailey received a call to tell him his son was being held at the police station. He got dressed, went down to the station, but they had no record of his son being there. He made the rounds to several police stations before he realized the call had been a prank. It was 2 in the morning, but before he went home, Bailey went to the commune. He went in, the door was never locked, stepped over the sleeping bodies on the floor until he found his son. Then he bent down and gently kissed him on the cheek. Then he went home to bed. Years later, when his son's life had turned round, he told his father when that process had begun, the night his dad had gone to the commune and kissed him. He said, "You thought I was asleep, but I wasn't. That was when I knew that if my dad loved me that much, I had to come back." Well, I don't know all your circumstances, but I do know that the weight of sadness we feel for family seems almost too much to bear. But let's encourage each other to keep looking to Jesus, who bore the weight of the world's sadness, and to keep trusting that perhaps in ways we won't know in this life, he is at work. And he's at work through us as we faithfully reflect the beauty of Jesus. Amen.